God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter number 19, Luke chapter number 19. And as we come together on this Lord's Day, we come together for the purpose of worshiping the risen Christ, and we give our attention this morning to one single verse, because we are launching off today on a journey through the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be about a 2.5 to 3 year journey, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, paragraph by paragraph, through the Gospel of Luke. But today, this is going to be an introduction, if you will, to the whole of this Gospel. We find ourselves here in verse number 10 as a launching pad, if we can, to set the tone for what we will learn in this grand, glorious Gospel. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we find these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you. We thank you for this privilege to come together on this Lord's Day, a time where we can worship you freely and openly and publicly as you've called us to. And as we give our attention this morning to this introduction to the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would cause our hearts and minds to be framed in such a way to understand what the next 2.5 to 3 years will involve. And we pray that we would come each week with expectant hearts, hearts that desire to know our God better and to see Christ in a clear fashion. We pray that you would help us, O God, that you would strengthen our faith, give us a great resolve to be steadfast in this age, in this culture of compromise. And we pray that we would see and understand the ministry, and we would see and understand the man of Christ and his mission and his message. We pray that you would cause our hearts to not be fearful of this world and fearful of even death itself, for our hope and our strength and our confidence and our faith rests in Jesus Christ alone. Now we ask, as we often do, if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, we pray and ask that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, BBC News conducted a survey, in fact, an interview with leading historians around the world. And they asked this central question: who is the greatest leader in world history? Who has shaped the world and had the greatest impact on the world? And one by one, they gave their answers. I read over the results of that interview and that survey, and I'll read to you the top five that was recorded there in BBC News. It stated that coming in at number one was Ranjit Singh, the leader of the Sikh Empire in the early 19th century. Number two is Amilcar Cabral, the African freedom fighter. Coming in number three was Winston Churchill. Coming in at number four was the American president, Abraham Lincoln. And then number five was Elizabeth the First. I went on down and continued to read all of those who were nominated for a specific spot in this poll, and I found in none of the cases was Jesus Christ's name mentioned. But today, you see, we live in a world that would like to forget about Jesus. In many ways, our world, in fact, our own culture, might not really want to forget about Jesus, because after all, Jesus can make people a lot of money, so they'll invent a new Jesus, a Jesus that's more palatable, a Jesus that's more tolerable, a Jesus that can be controlled, a Jesus that, you know, you can take out of the attic at, you know, around Thanksgiving, and you can prop him up in your living room, and he doesn't really offend anybody, and he doesn't really demand much of you. But then, of course, around New Year's, you can pack him back up. That's the Jesus that our culture will embrace. And yet we find that that Jesus is so common in American culture. Even in our progressive sinful nation, we have a nod to Jesus at Christmas and another nod to Jesus around Easter. Yet those two massive holidays bring in massive amounts of money for the retail industry. And yet they'll continue to allow that Jesus so long as he doesn't really demand too much of them. What we need to remember is that no matter what BBC news reports or what leading secular historians might say, the greatest man in the history of this world to ever walk the sod of planet Earth is none other than Jesus Christ. The most important human being to ever live on planet Earth was not a powerful athlete or an influential politician or a wealthy business tycoon. The most powerful man in the history of the world was born in a stable for animals in an obscure village rather than in some palace in one of the world's strategic cities. He spent his time in a carpenter shop working with his hands. He never graduated from an important school. He never authored or wrote an important book. He was not impressive in his physical features. He never commanded an army. He was not an innovator or an inventor. Yet if you were to take today the most innovative person in the history of science, the most brilliant person in the history of physics, the most intelligent person in the history of mathematics, the most creative person in the history of engineering, the most savvy person in the history of politics, the most powerful person in the history of military strategy, the most capable person in the history of literature, the most strategic person in the history of business, the most gifted person in the history of medicine. You combine all of their gifts together, all of their minds together, all of their intellects together, all of their giftedness together, and all of them combined have not impacted the world and human history as has this one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what we must understand is that as we survey this gospel that we know as the gospel according to Luke, over the next 2 to 3 years, you and I will go on a journey together as we will unpack doctrine by doctrine, story by story, simile by simile, command by command. All of it will help us to see who Jesus is, so that we will learn more of him, so that we will worship him in a greater fashion. And so I want to encourage you this morning as we launch off into Luke's gospel in this exposition, as we will worship him each week in the pages of the gospel of Luke, read the gospel of Luke. Saturate your minds with the gospel of Luke. You can read it in about 2 hours' time, depending on if you use a smartphone and put it on, you know, 1.5 and just watch and read along. You might can read it faster. You could probably read all of these chapters before you return this evening for worship. But I want to encourage you to read and to think through, to understand what's happening here in this gospel. The gospel of Matthew focuses upon Jesus as king. The gospel of Mark focuses on Jesus as the servant, or you might say the servant king, the king who came to serve, the king who came to die, the king who came to lay down his life for his people, the king who came to save. And today we begin this journey through the gospel of Luke. We will walk verse by verse through this wonderful gospel, each week unpacking the man of Jesus, unpacking the mission of Jesus, unpacking the message of Jesus. But you see, it's the gospel of Luke that focuses primarily upon the humanity and the mission of Jesus. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary of Luke's gospel, writes the following: Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came into mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep philosophic principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and has risen again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. As we begin this journey through the gospel of Luke, I want to ask this question: who is Jesus? That question has been asked over and over and over and over again throughout history. And yet we must ask it once again today. And I'm not asking the question of who is Jesus to you. I'm not asking you to give me your opinion of Jesus or maybe your own definition of Jesus. I'm asking you this question in a factual fashion: who actually is Jesus? This man born in Bethlehem, this man that was known as Jesus of Nazareth, this man that was known as the son of Mary and Joseph, this man who spent his time in a carpenter shop. Who is this Jesus? That's the question we must ask. Let's look, if we can, as a survey of this gospel according to Luke and see how it's framed and start with the beginning and find out a little bit about what we find happening here in the gospel of Luke. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter number 1, you will find in Luke chapter 1 an interesting beginning. In Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, we find in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, this is an interesting way to begin the gospel. And yet we must ask this question: who is this Theophilus? Some have argued throughout history that this Theophilus was merely a way to describe all of the faithful people who have ever lived or ever would live on planet Earth and trust Christ. And so in this manner, Luke is merely just describing the faithful ones, and he's addressing his gospel to those who are faithful. But that's not really the truth of the matter, you see. Theophilus was a real individual. In many ways, he was probably a wealthy man, believed to be the one who actually funded the ability for Luke to actually research the things and to then to write and compile the things that he has written here to spread it far and wide. And yet he was also entrusted as one who would preserve this gospel account. We'll talk more about that perhaps next week, but suffice it to say, it's an interesting way to begin the gospel. Who actually wrote the gospel according to Luke? Well, the author of this third gospel is none other than Luke himself. Now, who is Luke, you might say? Well, first of all, we know that he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He was born in Antioch. He was of Greek descent. And yet we find that, not being a Jew, being a Gentile, he possessed a good command of the Greek language. He doesn't use Aramaic language and words. We find other Aramaic terms and other words that would have been used by, say, a Hebrew, but not so with Luke. We find that he's using very good Greek language because it was more than likely his original tongue. He wrote in the late 50s or early 60s AD this specific gospel. And yet, unlike many of the others who wrote in the New Testament, we find that Luke lived to about 80 or in his 80s, and he died a rather peaceful death, not suffering persecution like many of the apostles and early followers of Jesus. So he was a Gentile, but we also know from the New Testament that Luke was also a medical doctor. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we find that these very words, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, and so does Demas. Luke, the beloved physician. So he was a Greek, also a physician, a medical doctor, and he was a gospel writer. Luke's gospel is the longest of the four gospel accounts. Again, some 24 chapters. You could read it in about 2 to 2.5 hours, depending on how fast you read. And yet, also, this man that we know as Luke, the beloved physician, was also the one who penned the book of Acts. And so if you take Luke's gospel and you take the book of Acts, what you see is he writes his account of Jesus. He provides to us who Jesus is, his mission and his message. And then also you see in many ways, Acts serves as the second part of his gospel. It's really the rest of the story. It's the pattern and the ministry of the life of the early church and the followers of Christ as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we see that he is a Gentile, he's a doctor, he's a gospel writer. A couple of fun facts for you. In fact, three of them. In the New Testament, if you add up all of the writings of Matthew, Mark, James, and Jude, and compile them all together, they equate to the writings of Luke in the New Testament. Fun fact number two is that Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Out of all the books that you have in your New Testament, Luke's gospel is the longest. So maybe 3.5 years we could take to go through the gospel of Luke. Fun fact number three is that Luke wrote more words than Paul. When you add up all of the writings of both Paul and Luke, you find that Luke actually penned down more words. Now, of course, Paul wrote more books, obviously, but we find that Luke, out of all of his words, all of his verses, all of his vocabulary added up, is actually more than Paul. And again, as we think about this very man, as we read through the book of Acts, we find that Luke, although not a Jew, was the traveling companion and physician that traveled along with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. In fact, when my wife and I were in Rome a number of years ago, we had the privilege to walk down the street there in the center of the city. And up on the hillside there, as you're going up the hill there in Rome, you'll find the remains of what we know as the Roman Colosseum. The Roman Colosseum was this grand, massive stadium where these imprisoned gladiators were literally owned and then were thrown out into the middle of this arena where they would fight wild beasts and other soldiers and other men, other gladiators. In fact, when they were doing the work there and they were looking at the remains of the Colosseum, they found the bones of wild animals, lions, tigers, hippopotamus, all sorts of wild beasts. And these men would actually fight there for the entertainment of the people there in Rome. 1/2 of a mile from that Colosseum was the Mamertine prison, which was an old cistern that held water for the Romans. It was at some point drained of all of its water, a hole cut in the top, and it was used as a prison, a dark, damp dungeon where they would put vile criminals. And it was in that very hole where they placed the Apostle Paul. My wife and I had the privilege to go down a staircase that they've cut in the side now where you can go down inside there and walk around and look at this prison cell that was only 1/2 mile from the Colosseum. So when you hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he wrote 2 Timothy, we believe, in that very prison, 1/2 mile from the Colosseum, we hear these words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," 2 Timothy 4:7. Any of you live near a high school, within 1/2 mile of a high school in the fall of the year? You can hear the band beating the drums. You can hear the instruments. You can hear the crowd screaming and yelling. You have to just imagine, if you will, Paul as he's underground, as he's there in this dungeon, he can almost feel the vibration of the applause and of the massive numbers of people that would have been there in that Colosseum. But furthermore, as he writes this letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Look at verse 11. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark." There's the evidence that John Mark and the Apostle Paul had reconciled their differences when they had split in their missionary journeys. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Do you see this? Everyone else had deserted the Apostle Paul. Others had gone into love with the world, but not Luke. The beloved physician was there with Paul, even in his darkest hour, as he was preparing to have his head cut off in the streets of Rome. There was Luke. That'll tell you a little bit about his backbone. That'll tell you a little bit about his resolve. That'll tell you a little bit about his risk-taking nature, that he was not a man who was going to throw in the white towel and give up. He was there with Paul to the very end. This is the man who wrote the gospel according to Luke. Second of all, the focus of Luke. The focus of Luke is again focused on the humanity of Jesus. But all of the gospels have various different degrees and focal points, if you will, which make it so unique. And the reason that God has preserved and given to us four gospels, not just one. We have four gospel accounts that tell the story from eyewitnesses, individuals who spent time with Jesus and who saw the miracles of Jesus and who heard the preaching of Jesus. Consider, if you will, the words of D. Edmund Hebert. He writes the following. The four walls and the 12 gates of the seer looked in different directions, but together they guarded and opened into one city of God. So the four gospels look in different directions. Each has its own peculiar aspect and inscription, but together they lead towards and unveil one Christ, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Consider, if you will, Matthew Henry, as he writes in his introduction to Luke's gospel. He says, the narrative which this evangelist gives us, or rather God by him, of the life of Christ begins earlier than either Matthew or Mark. We have reason to thank God for them all, as we have for all the gifts and graces of Christ's ministers, which is one makeup with what is wanting in the other, which in one make up what is wanting in the other. End quote. You see how Matthew Henry frames this idea? What Mark lacks, Luke includes. What Luke lacks, John includes. What Matthew lacks, maybe John and Mark include. The point is that we have the whole Christ put on display as God desires for him to be revealed. The focus of the Gospel of Luke being the humanity of Jesus is of extreme importance. You're going to see this week by week. You're going to see some glimpse, some emphasis placed on the humanity of Jesus. In John 1:14, we find those astounding words, the claim at the heart of the Christian faith that the eternal Son of God became a man. That the eternal Son of God became a man. The Nicene Creed puts it this way, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human, or was made man. You see, that's what we must understand, is that Luke is saying, yes, yes, we must not overlook the deity, but we must also not forget the humanity. We must remember that Jesus is both truly man and he is truly God. Without the deity of Jesus, we have no gospel. Without the humanity of Jesus, mark this down, you have no atonement. And if you have no atonement, you have no gospel. You're left in your sin. But it is through the humanity of Jesus that we see that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, spotless life, upheld the law of God in totality, became the cursed Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see this. Jesus is presented as the perfect sinless sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 1, we find the genealogy. Matthew gives us this genealogy. Have you ever looked at the genealogies that are found in the various gospel accounts? Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll look at the genealogy there. In Matthew chapter number 1, he starts there with Abraham, and then he works to Jesus. Starts with Abraham, and then works to Jesus. Do you see that? If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, you'll see this whole genealogy there. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on and so forth. And it goes all the way through and traces its way to Jesus. But if you turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter number 3, you will see a genealogy that Luke provides for us. And in Luke's genealogy, beginning in verse number 23, you find that it starts with Jesus and then works backward, not to Abraham, but to who? But to Adam. And why is this, you say? Well, because it's putting on display, once again, Luke's putting on display the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. And so we must see that the deity of Christ is essential, but also the humanity of Christ. And you must not look at Jesus in his humanity and look at him as some superhuman, like some incredible or something. You know, where when he came out of the womb, there was this glow, and the humanity of Jesus is merely diminished. No, you must understand that Jesus in his humanity, he felt pain, he felt hunger, he felt betrayal, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But more importantly, Jesus Christ became the sinner's sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. But not only do we see the author of Luke, and also we find the focus of Luke being on the humanity of Christ, but we see, number three, the unique characteristics of Luke. It's interesting if you read and survey Luke and you compare the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, you find that Luke, in a way that Matthew and Mark do not do, puts an emphasis on women. At the very beginning of Luke's gospel, you have barren Elizabeth and you have Mary, who was with child, although being a virgin. And you have Anna and you have others, and you find that right from the very beginning, you see Luke puts an emphasis on women. More than any other gospel, Luke mentions and focuses upon women in a unique way. In fact, if you go even beyond, you'll see the unique characteristics that he puts on display and a focus on children, which, by the way, is one of the ways to honor women if you think it through. And so he's, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me." And so the idea here is that Luke focuses on women in a very unique fashion. In fact, Jesus heals a woman which had an infirmity for 18 years. Jesus confounds the legalists by healing the woman on the Sabbath day. You pick that up in Luke chapter 13. Verses 15 to 17, this is how Jesus answered. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus puts on display a focus on women. In his parable of the lost coin in Luke chapter 15 and verses 8 through 10, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Do you see? He could have told the story. It was a parable. He could have told the story about a man losing the coin. But he chose to tell it from the perspective of a woman. He did so on purpose. He put an emphasis on women. This was the way that Luke focused. And of course, on the Via Dolorosa, you find that Jesus turns in Luke 23, "Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem." Do you see this? Luke puts on display women, but also, as you survey Luke in an interesting fashion, there are some 29 different stories, parables, illustrations, similes, and verses that are not found in any of the other Gospels. That's what makes the Gospel of Luke so unique. 29. The anger of John and James rebuked in Luke 9. The simile of the plow to the potential followers in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sends out the 70 in Luke 10. The report of the 70 in Luke 10, only found in Luke. Without the Gospel of Luke, we would have no parable of the Good Samaritan. We find Jesus correcting Martha in Luke chapter 10. The parable of the prideful friend in Luke chapter 11. Without the Gospel of Luke, we would have no parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Jesus' response to those slain by Pilate, encouraging them and warning them that they too must repent or they would likewise perish, is found in Luke 13, but it's not found in John. It's not found in Matthew or Mark. We find that the parable of the fruitless fig tree in Luke 13, the woman loosed from her infirmity in Luke 13. We find Jesus' reply to the Pharisees concerning Herod in Luke 13. Jesus cures a man on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 14. The parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14. The parable of the great supper in Luke 14. We find the simile or the cost of discipleship compared there to the tower builder in Luke 14. And then, of course, the idea of the cost of discipleship is illustrated by the war-making king who made a plan before he goes out to war. We find that also in Luke chapter 14. The parable of the lost coin in Luke 15. Without the Gospel of Luke, we would have no parable of the prodigal son. We find the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. And without the Gospel according to Luke, we would not have that famous parable known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's found in Luke chapter 19, verses all the way down to verse 31. Or Luke 16, 19 to 31, rather. We find, of course, the illustration of the master and the servant in Luke chapter 17, the healing of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. We find the reply of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God in Luke 17. We find, of course, the parable of the unrighteous judge in Luke 18. Want to talk about justice? Want to talk about righteous judgment? Well, then look to the Word of God, and we find it here in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. We find, of course, the parable of the money and the servants in Luke 19, the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, and Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Without the Gospel of Luke, we would not have the account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, weeping brokenhearted for the rebellious nature in the hearts of the Jews. And by the way, Zacchaeus is not just about a wee little man. A wee little man was he that climbed up into a sycamore tree. It teaches more than that, as we'll learn as we go through the Gospel according to Luke. But what else can we learn in this Gospel, you say? Well, we see the man of Jesus put on display, and we see his mission put on display. We see his message put on display. The message of Luke is the message of the Gospel, hence the title, The Gospel According to Luke. In fact, as you read the Gospel of Luke, these 24 chapters, what you will find is that it's full of doctrine. It's full of doctrine. You hear lazy-minded Christians sometimes will argue when they hear a sermon with any depth whatsoever, and they say, "I don't really care about studying all that doctrine stuff. I just want to hear some things about Jesus. If I wanted to learn all of that doctrine stuff, I would just go to seminary myself. Preacher, don't go so deep. Keep it simple. Just tell me something about Jesus." Let me ask you a question. Have you thought that through? Jesus was a teacher. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus taught and preached doctrine. And in his preaching ministry, he expected that people would hear it and understand it. And he recorded it for us in the Gospel so that we could see the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus, not so that we can just see that, well, Jesus was a gifted teacher. Jesus was a a rabbi. Jesus was the prophet greater than Moses. And what he said and what he preached and what he taught, he would have us to know it. So it is not good for anybody, and I would encourage you not to go down that road, for people to just say, I just want it to be simple. Don't go so deep. Don't use those big fancy words like propitiation. By the way, propitiation is actually in the Bible. Jesus was a doctrinal preacher. He was a powerful preacher. And we must give ourselves to learning the truths of Scripture. Run in the opposite direction of any teacher, preacher, or church ministry that would have you just engage in a superficial reading of the Bible and a superficial study of the Bible and cause you to be shallow-minded and ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. Consider what William Hendrickson observes of the gospel according to Luke in his commentary. The ultimate question as man faces not only the problems of life, but also of death, is still, how can a man be just before God? Find that in Job 9:2. What man needs, therefore, is doctrine, true doctrine. Luke's gospel presents itself as a book of doctrine. Its opening words may be summarized as follows. Theophilus, I am writing this book so that you may know what to believe, end quote. By the way, if you ever want to know what to believe and why you believe it, you actually have to study doctrine. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. And so give yourself to unpacking and understanding who Jesus is as we walk through this gospel. Not only is the message of Jesus found in Luke's gospel filled with doctrine and doctrinal truths, but it's also a message of good news. A message of good news. Now, there are many gospels in our day. The gospel of social justice, the gospel of moralism or politics, or the gospel of just being a really nice person. Or as the sociologist Christian Smith has articulated, the common belief system of the people of our day, having gone through evangelical churches and arrived on university campuses, is what he calls and has coined moralistic therapeutic deism. But that's not the gospel of Jesus. We must understand that in this gospel account, we find a very interesting statement in Luke 9:51 that starts a lengthy journey throughout the gospel according to Luke. In Luke 9:51, if we find these words, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Before, it could be said, his hour had not yet come. But now we find that his hour had come and Jesus sets his face. He becomes fixated on his journey to go to Jerusalem, or more importantly, you might say it like this, his journey to the cross. And this is a lengthy section that begins the mission of Jesus, whereby his journey to Jerusalem, his journey to the cross, where Jesus would die at the appointed hour, on the appointed day, for the appointed purpose, to save sinners. He would suffer and bleed and die as a sacrifice for his people. Out of the synoptic gospels, we find the word Savior mentioned only in Luke. Mary's song of praise we find in Luke 1:47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice that. You remember in the early account of Luke's gospel, you have Mary there and she's rejoicing, she's singing at the truth of the reality that God had been pleased to bring about the birth of his son through her own womb. And yet she launches off in song and she rejoices, and notice that she calls God my Savior. Think about that. God my Savior. Mary herself needed to be saved. And she recognized it was through the very womb, her own womb, that would come the Savior, not one of many Saviors, but the only Savior of sinners. Then, of course, we have the announcement of Jesus' birth by the angel in Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We find this language of Savior in Luke's gospel. Luke mentions the word salvation 6 times. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:69, we see the word salvation. In Luke 1:71, we see that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In Luke 1:77, again, in the same prophecy, we see the word salvation to give us knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. You see, 3 times in this one prophecy, in the first chapter of Luke, we find the word saved or salvation being used. Simeon in the temple was waiting on the salvation of the Lord. The Lord had given him this promise that he would not die until he saw that very salvation. And so he was waiting there in the temple, and when his eyes could see the Christ child, remember how he responded in Luke 2:30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." John the Baptist preaching, was quoting from Isaiah in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Jesus, in his interaction with that man that we spoke of before, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19:9, notice what it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham.'" Luke uses the word that refers to evangelism, or the word in our English text that would talk about declaring the good news and the glad tidings. 10 different times Luke employs that very word in his gospel, which is very important. In Luke, we are also introduced to the word redemption. For the very first time in the New Testament, the word redeemed comes from Luke. We find that in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:68, the word redeemed. Jesus presented in the temple in Luke 2:38, "And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, we find that Jesus is there speaking to the witnesses, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We see the word redemption used by Luke for the very first time in the New Testament. But we also see different parables. And I want to ask us to turn to this parable here that we find in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. In Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verse 13, you find this parable of the rich fool. And notice what Luke records for us, the very teaching of Jesus, as Jesus is teaching and using this parable. Notice what he says. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator to you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, certainly we can learn a lot of things. Just to give you a quick summary, you can learn the danger of covetousness. Covetousness. Unlike many other sins, it's one that's sneaky. You don't see it as so dangerous to want what other people have. That idea of keeping up with the Joneses is not really seen as such a sinister sin. It's something that we can just sort of get away with. Jesus doesn't want us to commit adultery. He doesn't want us to commit axe murder. But now covetousness, you know, that's sort of like a white lie, right? Wrong. Wrong. We can learn that riches in this life do not always equate with peace in eternity. In fact, that's one of the things that Luke consistently does to confound the minds of those who are reading his gospel, is that if you're rich, it doesn't necessarily mean that your eternal destiny is going to be a good thing. And he illustrates that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, with the rich man who, in a shocking way, actually goes to hell. Which in that culture, to be poor was looked down upon even more so than in our own culture. So to tell that way, it was a shocking thing. And what does he do? He illustrates the reality that you need more than wealth as you stand before God. An improper focus on materialism and wealth is a trap in this life. You can learn this. And of course, beware of being focused on earthly treasure and dying in a state of spiritual poverty. You can have a lot of things in this world, but if you die without Jesus, you will die in a state of spiritual poverty. Notice how he ends this parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, we need to be rich toward God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And that's, of course, not talking about material possessions. It's talking about the fact that we are rich toward God, that we have received the great treasure of this life. We have received the forgiveness of sins through Christ. So what will we learn in this gospel? We will learn that Jesus is not a social justice warrior, a Marxist, a religious psychologist, a financial counselor, or a religious entertainer. Jesus is no politician. Jesus is the Son of the living God who came to this sin-cursed world to die in the place of rebel, wretched sinners, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that any and all who trust in Christ will be saved. That's why we sing, that's why we often sing, "For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." You see, it's the message of Luke, which is the gospel of Jesus, that tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But it also tells us the truth and the reality that we can be saved by Jesus Christ. It's the same message that we see in John 3:17, the same message that we see in Romans 5:8, the same message that we see in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So as we come to the end of this introduction, we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. The first is, have you sinned against God? And the answer to that is absolutely, you have sinned against God. And you need forgiveness. So the question is this: if you died today, where would you spend eternity? Where would you spend eternity? Some of you in this room might say, "Well, I know without a shadow of any doubt that if I died today, I would be in the very presence of God." On what basis? On the basis of your morality? On the basis of being a good person? On the basis of doing good deeds for other people? Will you come to Christ and be saved? You see, today is the appointed time. Tomorrow may never come. You need to come to Christ. Submit your life to him. We conclude with these words from Luke 18:9-14. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 9, we find these words. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." You got to keep in mind here, the Pharisees were the righteous ones, the respected ones of the community. The tax collector, on the other hand, was despised. They were seen as those cheating people out of money, stealing from them. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is what Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The question is, do you pride yourself in your religion? Well, I know I haven't missed a Sunday in years. I give every time the plates are passed. I give of my time and my talent and my treasure. Or perhaps if you die in that condition, saying, oh, I was baptized. I've got a little certificate. I've got it in the front of my Bible to remind me. I can prove it to you. Well, maybe you'll be like those that we find Jesus illustrated when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be many who are on that day of judgment that are going to say these words, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works and prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name? And then Jesus will look to them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. In other words, I would urge us all today in this very room, this church that I love, and guests who are sprinkled throughout this auditorium to examine yourself, to see if your religion is true or if it's just a cultural thing. If it's just a cultural thing, then when you die with your cultural religion, you're going to be cast off into hell forever. So I would urge you to examine yourself today and see if you are in the faith. And remember these words, for the Son of Man in Luke 19:10 came to seek and to save the lost. And anyone in this room who would repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ will be saved. I look forward to going through this gospel together. If you're a guest of ours at Praise Meal today, we want to encourage you to continue to come. We would invite you to go on this journey with us, verse by verse, through this gospel as we learn the man, the mission, and the message of King Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray together.